How many of you like good endings to a story? You like good endings? I do. You know, it's disappointing when you get to the end of a story and it lets you down and there's a tragedy. We like fairy tale endings. They usually end with the words, "and they lived happily ever after." We like that. Have you ever heard some or read the original or the full-length fairy tales? Are you familiar with that at all? We're familiar with Pinocchio and those different things. But if you go back to, from what I understand, to the originals, the pre-edited or the non-abridged versions of those stories, you'll find some endings that weren't so good. The story of Pinocchio is, frankly, a little disturbing. The Little Mermaid story of the Little Mermaid, even worse than the Disney movie. I mean, they were not good endings. Our text this morning is in Jonah. And it's a story that I feel like doesn't exactly have a good ending like I'd want it. And so I title it A Story That Seems to Be One Chapter Too Long. Jonah is a story that seems to be one chapter too long. The book that you hold in your hands this morning is not just a book. It's really a small library. Because between these two covers of your Bible lies a compilation of books and letters written over several hundred years by about 40 penmen. They're books of history, prophecy, biography, and letters to individuals and churches. All that is in the book that we call the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are 17 books written by men who were prophets. Now, prophets were men who spoke to people for God or on behalf of God. Five of these books are called the major prophets, and 12 are called the minor prophets, not because the major prophets were taller or because they were better looking or because their books were more important necessarily. They're simply called the major prophets more so because of the size of the book. So you have Isaiah, 66 chapters, Jeremiah. Then because I guess Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, that's grouped in there, though it's a small book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But then you move on to the 12 books that are called the minor prophets. And those are smaller books. And our text here today in Jonah, only four chapters. Jonah is unique among the prophets for actually containing very little prophecy itself in the book. Though Jonah was a prophet, the book of Jonah contains very little prophecy and is actually, by and large, a biographical sketch of at least a part of Jonah's life. Jonah was a historical figure, according to 2 Kings chapter 14. He had prophesied at some point of the prosperity of Israel. And in his day, they saw that prosperity. It came to pass. And so I imagine that Jonah was possibly a popular guy, as anybody seems like he would be if he said good things about his generation would happen. And indeed, they do happen. We say, well, I like this guy. We like what he prophesies, kind of a, you know, a hero. I don't know if they were that spiritual, but I suppose there could be some popularity there. Jesus himself attested to the historical Jonah and Nineveh. And if I had to think about the story of Jonah as to what people know of Scripture, I'd say it probably was one of the big four. If we had to say, what's the most popular stories of Scripture? Well, probably Moses parting the Red Sea and the people walking across on dry ground. That's a big one. Maybe Noah and the Ark. Right? That's a big one. And we'd have to certainly throw in Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection. That's a big story. But Jonah and the whale, as it's often called, that's a big story. And I suppose some have heard it, but I think that though it's so well known, in reality, we miss the point of the story. Our focus tends to be on the man Jonah, his failure, his running from God, God's punishment, the amazing things that happened there. But we fail to look at God's eyes and look where he's looking in the book of Jonah. We begin in Jonah chapter number 1, where it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, you might say, Nineveh, what's Nineveh? Nineveh was not a city of Israel, Jonah's home country. Nineveh, I believe, was the capital city of the world power of Assyria. And notice Jonah's response. Jonah rose up, verse 3, I mean, we're only 3 verses into the story. It says, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah was specifically running from the presence of God. There's a message in there itself, in his audacity, in the thought that you could run from God. But something about this command so repelled Jonah. His character is revealed in that he is the only prophet on record who fled his commission. Some believe that Jonah was essentially resigning. I'm not going to be a prophet anymore. I will not do this. I'm going down to Joppa. I'm literally going to try to sail away from the face of God or from away from his will. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what it was about Nineveh that Jonah disliked. We could look at some historical things. We read about Assyrian cruelty. One author says, the monuments inform us also that its people were among the most violent and cruel of all the nations of antiquity. The story itself possibly references that when in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8, when repentance is worked in the city of Nineveh, the king gives an edict, and he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So that may even be attesting to the historical thought that indeed they were a very violent people. But I don't think that was really Jonah's issue with it. We could go on about the fear that maybe he felt. We are actually made aware of why Jonah did not want to go in chapter 4 and verse number 2. Would you look there? Chapter 4 of Jonah and verse number 2. And he, that is Jonah, prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? In other words, didn't I say this was going to happen? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish. So he's saying, this is the reason I fled. Why? Why, Jonah? Why did you flee? For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now, maybe you're confused, like I kind of am at that point, to go, wait a minute. You fled from the will of God. You almost resigned your prophetship. You so despised this calling to Nineveh because you knew God would be merciful and compassionate and would repent of the evil that there was to Nineveh. Yep, indeed, that was the answer. And yet it still does not tell us exactly why Jonah felt that way about Nineveh. Notice, though, that Jonah fled to Joppa because he refused to accept God's love for Gentile people. Can I show you as a side note that Joppa is the same city where hundreds of years later God had to teach another Jew that he had a plan for the Gentiles? When Peter was in the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, and God 3 times let down a sheet out of heaven and opened that up, gave him that vision, remember that? He said, oh, I'll not eat that, that's unclean. What I've called clean, you know, don't call unclean. And God had to be teaching Peter this same sense, maybe in Jonah, that there was an ultra-nationalistic sense that we are the people of God. God blesses us. We don't want that grace to go to these wicked or cruel people. I'm not for sure, though, just what exactly was in the mind of Jonah. But we know why he fled, at least that he didn't want God to have mercy on the people of Nineveh. So the story goes on that he fled, he got onto the ship, he fell into a deep sleep, and God literally hurled a wind into the sea, created such a magnificent storm that these experienced mariners were terrified. They were calling out to their God, and they finally came down to Jonah. Call on your God. Well, it came to somebody's mind to let's cast the lot, if you will, and maybe in our modern idea, let's draw straws. Let's see whose fault is this. And so they draw straws, if you will, and it comes to Jonah. Jonah, what's the problem? What have you done? Jonah basically says, I serve the Lord who made the sea, and I'm running from him. I suppose you confess that. Can you imagine? Why? These heathen mariners, we're at jeopardy of our lives, and you're running from the God that created the sea. What do we do? Jonah said, you cast me into the sea, and it'll be all right. Now, just again, as a side note, can I point out the stark contrast? Here is the prophet of God, running from his commission in a merciless feeling against the Ninevites. And now on board with these heathen mariners, he says, throw me overboard. Well, that would be certain death, right? In the mariner's mind. And so what do they say? All right, buddy, come on, let's get him. Feet, arms, let's go. No. They say, all right, let's row hard for the shore. They don't even accept the idea. No, we can't do that. We can't do that. Let's row hard. And so now they row, and they row against the storm, and they're throwing things off the ship to try some other means, but at last they find it won't work. They have to take the prophet's advice. So they take Jonah, they throw him overboard, and immediately the storm comes to a calm, but now Jonah's storm does not. Now God has prepared, the Bible uses the word prepared. God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And he does that. He's in the fish's belly for 3 days until finally he's vomited out onto the ground. Later it says that God prepares a gourd. He prepares different things in the book. I want you to notice that things that God prepares may be huge, like a great fish, big enough to swallow a man. Might be small, like a gourd. It may save our lives. It may destroy our comfort. It may be a tool of judgment and yet restoration. It may be a tool of teaching. So we come into chapter number 2, and his perfect classroom is here. Jonah is now in the belly of this great fish for 3 days. And there he repents. There he calls out to God. He says, salvation is of the Lord. And he makes an interesting statement in verse 8 that they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And he gives us an interesting truth for us to consider about our own lives, especially as I look to 2 Kings. Would you look to 2 Kings? Keep your finger here and go to 2 Kings. In chapter 17, 2 Kings in verse number, or chapter 17. In verse 13 of 2 Kings 17, we read this, 2 Kings 17, verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. Now notice this phrase. And they followed vanity and became vain. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Interesting statement that they followed vanity and became vain. It's like what we follow after is what we become. Hence the opposite, the flip side of that coin is given in Proverbs when he says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed.
And in the same thing here, that they followed vanity and became vain. How do you define vanity? Well, whichever way it is, it seems that it applies to both. Do you define it as empty? They followed after emptiness and became empty. Do you define it as powerlessness? They went after powerlessness and became powerless. But they sought after these things, which this left them as a shell of a people. And in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Then we continue on into chapter number 3, where the Lord then spares him. The fish vomits him out onto the dry land. And now Jonah is given the commission again. Jonah, chapter 3, verse 1, or verse 2, "Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So this time, Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now it describes Nineveh as an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So the king gives an edict, you know, we need to repent here. And as we read in verse 8, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Notice the pitiful statement of verse 9. Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? It almost sounds like the king of Nineveh doesn't know for sure whether God would forgive them. But regardless of whether he will or not, they've come to a place of repentance. How sad. We know God. Jonah knew God better than that. In fact, Jonah knew that God would forgive, that God would repent him of the evil. And yet he didn't want that to happen to Nineveh. And yet here are the Ninevites. They don't know for sure what God will do, but they're still going to repent. Then we come to verse number 10 of chapter number 3. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." He had sent the warning, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed," and they listened, and they repented, they turned from their evil, and God said, "I won't destroy them for now." Now you'll find that as years went by, they sinned again, their mind changed, and in Nahum we read of the destruction of Nineveh. But for now, we say, what a beautiful end to the story. That's a great place to stop. Shouldn't we just praise the Lord right here? I mean, it's a wonderful place to end the book. What a happy ending. A repentant prophet still used by a gracious God. A repentant people spared from destruction by the same gracious God. That's great. But Jonah's a story that seems to go one chapter too long. God inspired the rest of the story to be written and preserved. The rest of this story takes an unexpected turn and shows us in a most pointed and vivid way the depravity of a man's heart, even a saved and serving man. It demonstrates that no matter how good the outward appearance, there are weak places spiritually within the strongest of men. So in the midst of our rejoicing over Nineveh, our eyes fall to verse 1 of chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." Oh, the verse that turned the good ending south. Some have suggested different outlines for the book of Jonah. So one outline was this: chapter 1, "I won't go." Chapter 2, "I will go." Chapter 3, "I'm here." Chapter 4, "I shouldn't have come." All right, that's a simple outline. Or chapter 1, Jonah flees God's face. Chapter 2, Jonah seeks God's face. Now in chapter 4, Jonah is in God's face. How about this one? Jonah chapter 1, he's running purposely. He's purposely running from God. Chapter 2, he's repenting prayerfully. chapter 3, he's preaching regretfully. I read that into the text because of his response later. In chapter 4, he's pouting rebelliously or recalcitrantly. At this point, we revisit the question, why did Jonah flee in the first place? What were the inner workings of his mind and heart when he received the first commission that made him resign, as it were, his prophetic ministry and run away from the desire of God? Before we continue in the text, let's mention a couple reasons that would naturally come to our minds. As I mentioned earlier, fear of men. Assyria was a cruel nation. Nineveh was a huge city. There could have been fear, but I don't think that was it. Some suggest that Jonah feared a blight on his prophetic reputation. His preacher image would suffer if he prophesied something that did not occur. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And I knew you wouldn't destroy him. If they repented, you were going to spare them. And what am I going to look like? I'm going to look like the dumb guy out there prophesying something that doesn't come to pass. Okay, his reputation might have been at stake. But again, I point out to you that these were not his reasons for running. They could have been a secondary consideration, but he overtly states in chapter 4 why he ran. Again, verse 2, he said, "Was this not my saying when I was in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." And I want you to hear to see, this was all introduction. Now we hit the 3 points, okay? Don't worry, they probably won't be as long. Jonah's posture toward Nineveh. There was something deep down in Jonah that so hated this group of people that he would rather turn his own ministry on its head. Look at verses 3 through 5. "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And we look at those attributes and we say, well, isn't that something we should rejoice over? You know, God is merciful, slow to anger, great compassion, repentance of the evil. We would sit down and say, you know, before dinner, let's think about the mercy of God and say, amen, praise the Lord. And yet Jonah's complaining about these things. How odd. Verse number 4, "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" God speaking specifically to Jonah again, asking him a question. Are you doing well to be angry? Verse 5, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city." Did you notice anything there? Let me go back to verse 4. God asked him a question. In verse 5, "So Jonah went out of the city." Do you notice something? He doesn't even answer God. It's as if he turns the cold shoulder, snubs God, walks out of the city. "Sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow," watch this, "till he might see what would become of the city." Till he might see what would become of the city. So apparently, he preaches throughout Nineveh. Nineveh begins to repent, and we're not told exactly how, except that Jonah knew that it would happen. But I guess that probably that God actually told Jonah, "I'm going to spare the city." We're not told exactly how Jonah knows, but Jonah seems to know that God's not going to do it. That's why he's complaining, and yet he doesn't know for sure. So he goes out to the outskirts of the city, and he sets up this booth in this hot, arid environment to literally watch the city and see what would become of it. It's as if he wants to sit there and watch the destruction of the Assyrian people. He would rather run from the God he loved and served. Yea, he would rather die than that these people would get saved at all. Jonah's chief desire at this point in his life was the destruction of the Ninevites. I stand in awe at the cold, heartless cruelty of that desire. I really do feel that this too was written for our example. Why is the story one chapter too long? There's many lessons to be learned. I tend to think that the most powerful way a lesson will be learned will be by seeing some of Jonah in us. So I have to ask, are we really like that? Are our hearts that cold toward anyone? Jonah's sitting here on the edge of town. builds himself some sort of little rickety lean-to or whatever to try to shield him from the sun. And what's he doing? It seems from Scripture that his stated purpose was to sit on the side of town to watch what's going to happen to Nineveh. I just want to see balls of fire come down and burn them up, or, you know, something like Sodom and Gomorrah. Somehow see the angel of death come through and wipe them out. We say, no, I would not be like that. That is so cold and heartless. I mean, to watch for the destruction of people, I would never do that. What a cold animosity. And yet, if we're in the same position, just facing a different way, as we come home, we turn our back to the world, and we wonder how we might amuse ourselves just a little bit longer. One is a cold animosity. The other is a careless apathy. And you say, I would never be like that. But wait, are we in the same position, just turned the other way? You say, I don't have that kind of animosity towards people. I don't sit there and watch them and hope that they'll die. But if we don't tell them, what's the difference? What's the difference? Now, true, we may not hate them, but we'll still withhold from them the only thing that will make the difference. Paul asked, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Either way, the fate of the world is the same. And I'm wondering this morning, what are you doing? Maybe you're not sitting on the hillside just watching for the destruction of the world. But are you doing anything? Are you engaged with them at all? At least I can say for Jonah that he'd actually preached. Now, granted, he didn't like it and he regretted it, but he'd already done the work. Have we done anything? Are we doing anything? That was Jonah's posture. But secondly, I want you to see God's perspective, verses 6 through 10. God's perspective. The Lord, verse 6, the Lord God prepared a gourd, made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad. Notice that, exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? This time Jonah answers, but not much better. And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then saith the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Jonah's own logic condemns him. If indeed a gourd was worthy of joy, is not a soul? If my emotions can be so affected by the existence of a plant, should they not be affected by the conversion of people? Sometimes we respond so vehemently to relatively insignificant things. To my way of thinking, the gourd was important only in terms of physical comfort. And there's a number of examples I could give, but let me bring this, and I'm not downplaying investments or looking to the future, trying to plan ahead. But I see a modern-day equivalent of that gourd for many people in their 401k. I think we need to be cautious not to overinflate the importance of money or whatever it is in your life that gives so much comfort and joy on a daily basis that we look and say, I'm exceeding glad for that. And yet, when all of a sudden it withers and something happens and we're angry. You know, we invest some money and we're happy. We're exceeding glad when the stock market does good and it raises significantly. But suddenly the market falls out of bed and 40% of our savings is gone and we're tempted to be angry, very angry. We're livid that God would allow a calamity of such proportions. And yet in it all, we fail to even think that today, in our breath, in those mere seconds, people are dying. Seemingly countless thousands are under the judgment of God with no one to tell them. And we're worried about our gourd. John Wesley summarized it. Go, Jonah, rest thyself content and be thankful. That goodness which spared Nineveh hath spared thee and this thy inexcusable frowardness. I will be to repenting Nineveh what I am to thee. A God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And I will turn from the evil which thou and they deserve. Oh, we like God's mercy right here. We like it when it's pointed this direction. But look at God's eyes and listen to his heart to see his mercy towards others. Oh, sometimes that's not in our vision. There's a double climax in the book of Jonah. A climax of the coldness of depravity and a climax of the compassion of deity. They both occur here at the end of the entire book, one in response to the other. In a height of selfish rebellion, Jonah blurts to God, I do well to be angry even unto death. And then God patiently teaches that final lesson, the great lesson of the book. Hear it, the missionary heart of God. As one writer stated it, we put our ear to the heart of God when we look intently into the Word of God. And it's there, beloved, that we're reminded of God's focus. What is God's focus? In this book, mercy toward a wicked world. God's focus all along had been on Nineveh. Chapter number one, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Chapter number two, Jonah's running now in the belly of the great fish. Why is he doing this? Why is he rescuing Jonah? At least in part, because of Nineveh. Chapter number three, Jonah, go back to Nineveh. Chapter number four, Jonah goes to Nineveh. Now he's complaining and he's saying, what about my gourd? And God's again pointing him back to Nineveh. Do you see why I said we missed the point of the story? We say, oh, God is the God of second chances. And we're so thankful for the story of Jonah that though he failed and ran from God, yet God spared him and gave him a second chance. And amen, I can raise up again. But wait a minute. And that's a good lesson. But are you hearing the heart of God in the story of Jonah? It's Nineveh. It's Nineveh. And I find it such a kind and compassionate response that in the beginning of the book, he calls Jonah to Nineveh and he says, for their wickedness has come up before me. Wouldn't it seem that the response would be, their wickedness has come up before me, so I'm gonna nail them. I'm gonna squash them. But what is God's response to Nineveh? Their wickedness has come up before me. And his first response is, let me give them one more chance. Let me give them 40 days. Let me send them a prophet. Let me give them a chance to repent. The missionary mind of God. So we see in the book of Jonah what Frederick Faber wrote in the 1800s. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Is your ear this morning on the heart of God? Are you looking at his eyes and looking at where he's looking and noticing his focus on a lost world here in the book of Jonah? Thirdly, I want you to see our posterity. Have you ever wondered why somebody says something? It wasn't that you didn't hear them. You heard what they said, and yet you kind of questioned, where did that statement come from, or why exactly are they saying that? Last night, I talked to Brother Delp on the phone, and when I got off, my wife said, who's coming over? And I said, well, I'm going to meet Brother Delp and give him a key or something like that, and he's going to go to the church to get a loan. And Ethan was sitting there getting a haircut, and she was giving him a haircut, and Ethan says, the church gives loans? And I thought, what are you talking about? And then Heidi put it together, because I said Brother Joe was going to the church to get a loan. All right? And so Ethan's saying the church gives loans because he's going there to get a loan. All right? No, by the way, the church does not give loans. Okay? Let's put that to rest right now. And he was not coming for a loan. All right? But for a minute, I was thinking, what are you talking about? I don't understand where you're coming from. There's not nearly the same mystery in our text this morning about what God said, but it is still fascinating. In the final verse of the book of Jonah, God is concluding a logical argument to Jonah. Jonah had pity on a gourd. Now, verse number 11 of chapter 4. God says, you've had pity on the gourd. You haven't worked for it. Perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city? Now, what does he bring into play? Wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. The word score in Scripture is 20. So 60 is 120. 60,000 is 120,000. And all of a sudden, in the final verse of the book, in a logical argument to Jonah, he says, you cared about the gourd and you had pity on the gourd. And by the way, I would say that your spirituality is somewhat indicated by that on which you have pity and what holds the most pity in your eyes. Jonah had pity on the gourd. He was exceedingly glad and very angry when it died. And now God points out a striking fact about Nineveh. Jonah, should not I have pity? Should not I spare Nineveh? It has 120,000 people who cannot discern their right hand from their left. Now, some commentators might say, possibly he's speaking to the ignorance of the people. I don't think that's true, because that's sort of a reading into it and not taking it at face value. I believe what he's saying is the same thing we would see if we called the twos and threes in here. And maybe in our VBS this week, we called maybe the fours and fives in for some of them. And we said, okay, now, what's your right hand? I mean, if they even raise a hand, it's a 50-50 whether it'll be the right one. Why? They don't necessarily know their right hand from their left hand. They're not at that level of intelligence or education yet. We haven't ingrained the right and left hand into them yet. What's God saying? Despite all the sinners, the wicked, violent people you may have come across, all the debauchery that you know or that you've seen in Nineveh, Jonah, can I remind you, there's 120,000 kids. What about the kids? Even much cattle. Jonah, might you care for at least cattle? If you're so piteous over a gourd? Next week, we have a missions opportunity to the children of our community. And I'm thankful that there's some 40 people who are going to be able to be here and interact with the kids and have a physical part in helping to work a program that interests and influences them. That's great. And I know that many of you can't make it. I totally get that. You can't work. But can you pray with us? Can you put your ear this week to the heart of God and see his eyes for the heart of the world and say, what about the kids? Can you help us this week? Can you at least pray with us? Partner with us in this endeavor that God does something for the children.